As we start our new series of what we believe in Bethesda, our statement of faith, if you like, fundamental to those beliefs is, of course, the Word of God. And the title, actually, for today, you'll notice, is We Believe That the Bible Is the Inspired Word of God. Wow, what a subject! This is the Word of God, and it is absolutely true. But let me just say before I start something. Preaching is nothing else than bringing God's message as it's found in the Holy Scripture. No matter what a preacher may say, it's the Bible text that is absolutely authoritative. A sermon has no authority at all except as an interpretation or an exposition or an explanation or an illustration, shall we say, of the truth that's found in the text. The text is paramount. Man's word will pass away, but we're told that the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word of God, and it's absolutely true, but it's not enough just to say it. We have to give a reason, don't we, for our belief. Do we believe it by blind faith, or can we give a considered and acceptable reasons for our belief? First of all, what do we actually know about the Bible? Well, here's a few facts. We should all know that it's composed of 66 books, as the children were telling us, written over a period of 1,500 years, and by about 40 different authors. And these authors varied in character, from fishermen, shepherds, right up to ministers, even kings. And the book, of course, is marked by its diversity, and it's remarkable in its unity. It's got 66 books in it. Chapters 1,189, verses 41,173, words 774,746, and while you're counting them, just to make sure I'm telling you the truth, let me tell you that there are 3,566,480 letters in our authorized version. So I'm told. I haven't counted them. It doesn't seem very much, really, does it? 3.5 million. I mean, if you had a pound for every letter that's in our Bible, I don't suppose it would pay Craig Bellamy's wages for a season, would it? But the Bible itself is the Guinness Book of Records par excellence. It's a book of recorded events stretching back to the year dot, literally. And in some ways, you know, the Bible is a paradox. It's an ancient book, but it's also bang up to date and completely relevant for us today. More so than any other book, it stood the test of time. During its long and checkered history, it's been banned, it's been burned, it's been binned. It was banned, for instance, in this country in the 15th century, when a law was passed which said, and I'll quote, "Whosoever is found reading the scriptures shall forfeit his life and his lands." That was in the 15th century in our own country. It was burned, together with the heretics who published it, in the 16th century by Mary Tudor during the persecution of the Protestants. And it was binned in the 18th century by the, amongst others, the atheist scientist Voltaire, who prophesied that it would be entirely forgotten about by the end of the century. It would be obsolete. And it's been binned in recent times by several modern day countries that have been subjected to communist rule. And yet here we are in the 21st century, and it's still a bestseller. ban, burned, and binned. And yet we are today able to read it in over 1,000 languages and dozens of translations versions. In fact, if you look in the bookshop, you'll find 18 different versions of the scriptures there. And I think I can say with some degree of certainty that if the Bible was not the inspired word of God, it would have been destroyed by men long ago. So what's the secret of its success? Well, it's quite simple, really, and it's no secret. In fact, it's made very plain by the writers themselves. I said earlier there were about 40 different authors. Well, that's not the whole story. There is, in fact, only one author, but 40 different writers. The unique author, of course, is the divine author, God himself. And the writers of the Bible are quick to confess, if we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul says, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." Paul also said in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." So all scripture is inspired of God. Another of the writers, Peter, says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So all the writers are inspired of God. And another writer, Matthew, says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Or as the Authorized Version puts it, "Inspiration extends to every jot and tittle." That is, the smallest letter of that Greek alphabet, and even a tiny accent or grammatical mark, are all God motivated and directed. So you see, the Bible is not simply a collection of religious books. It's a divinely planned unit, a cohesive whole, with its various parts complementing each other, or mutually backing each other up, as it were. Of course, it wasn't written in English. I mean, why should it be? The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and some parts in Aramaic, and the New Testament was written in Greek. So we cannot read the originals, the actual parchments, on which the human writers transcribed God's revelation. What we have are translations of faithful copies of the originals. It's been suggested that the reason that we don't have the originals, again, it's probably God planned, is that if we did, we'd be inclined to worship them instead of its divine author. Look, this book, this Bible, is practically and physically just a book, made up of paper and cardboard and printer's ink. But what it stands for is something infinitely more precious. The Muslims will tell you that each copy of their Bible, the Quran, is in itself sacred and holy. They, in effect, revere the physical material that it's made of. Well, it's not so with us. The value of our book lies in the indefinable, the invisible, intangible, the indestructible message of God. And I have confidence to believe that our Bible is indeed the Word of God because of what Paul, Peter, Matthew, John, and indeed all the rest of the writers tell me. When you think about it, look, they're either right or they're wrong. Now, if they were wrong, and what they write is fiction, just a fabrication, what could be their motives in creating such a deception? And would all of them agree to such an unbelievable hoax? Now, they're all acknowledged as good men, we can see that. Would good men contemplate such mischief? We have no reason to doubt them. So we're left with the conclusion that what they say is true. But the clincher for me is that the Lord Jesus is recorded as quoting from Scripture and using it as undeniable fact. One instance, John chapter 5. Words of the Lord Jesus. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? That's just one example, but there are many, many more. The Lord Jesus spoke about people in the Old Testament such as Jonah and the whale. He spoke to people on the road to Emmaus. He went back into the Pentateuch and read right through the writings of Moses, which revealed himself to these two people on the road to Emmaus. And often the Lord Jesus himself would say, "It is written," before quoting the Old Testament. Not just believe me because I say so, because he says it's because it's written. Well, even so, I hear the cynics say, you can hear the cynics say, I need more concrete evidence than that. Well, it's there. It's there in abundance. The testament to authenticity by history itself is confirmed by archaeology. And the testimony of scientific accuracy is backed up by many top present-day scientists. The recorded history of the development of the present-day Bible as we know it is very well attested, of course. This is not the time and place to go into that. But details can be easily found in many books on the subject. May I recommend to you two modern booklets that are still in print. One is by Roger Grind. It's called The Bible, The Word of God. And the other is by Paul Young, Understanding the Bible. They're both in print, but you can perhaps pick up a second-hand copy in the bookshop if you'd like to have one. Suffice it to say that the first complete volume to be printed and distributed in Britain was in 1537 by John Rogers. It was called the Chained Bible. The Chained Bible. This was because it was too expensive to be made generally available, and a copy could only be found in a church building, chained and locked to prevent the removal of it. People had to queue up to read it. Imagine that. Queuing up to read the Bible. And soon after that, John Rogers was burned at the stake, together with his books, by Catholic Mary Tudor. However, nothing now could stop the spread of the Bible. Now that the printing material and printing process had become available, and in 1611, the Authorized Version, or King James Bible as we sometimes call it, that was issued. And because of its rarity and novelty, it was well read. But sadly, I think now that everyone has easy access to a huge choice of various translations and paraphrases, I know perhaps the reverse is the case. Perhaps we don't read it as much as was read in the 17th century. Have you read something from the Bible today? Not too much at a time. You don't need to read too much. Just a little. If you read too much, you might get this spiritual indigestion. Better a little bit at a time. Read carefully. You don't flick through it as if you're looking through the Radio Times or perhaps going through the Echo and picking out the interesting bits. No. Select a passage. Read it with meditation and prayer to better understand what God is telling us. And a good way, I think, to start is by using a book of daily readings. The large selection, again, is available in the bookshop. Many of us here at Bethesda use a scheme called Daily Bread or UCB Notes on a regular basis. And I think our young people are starting a new venture now. They're going to read the Bible in a year, and that's a jolly good thing to do. But you know, the dogmatic atheist, rather than read it with an open, inquiring mind, would scoff at the idea that a supreme being would set down a record of events, not just merely for our education, but as a yardstick for living a good life. He will say that the Bible is a collection of myths, full of scientific errors, full of historical inaccuracies, to say nothing of the contradictions. Now, that is usually the sum total of their objections. These atheists will come up and say, I've got an example, and of what they think is perhaps a discrepancy that they found in the Bible. And it's usually something that's already been dealt with by one expert or another. It's probably somewhere along the lines of, you know, if Adam and Eve had two sons, where did Cain get his wife? Well, this and many more attempts to discredit the Bible have been answered in detail. If only these people would be inclined to study it correctly. That's the kind of thing I mean. Where did Cain get his wife? These booklets are readily available for any objection that might cross your minds as to the veracity of Scripture. As an example, some years ago, Bible critics said that there was no evidence of a civilization that ever existed in Ur of the Chaldeans in the 20th and 21st centuries BC. So there could not possibly have been a character called Abraham. But recent archaeological discoveries have proven wrong, revealing that a very advanced form of civilization did indeed was in force in that particular area at that time. The names of people and places mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, 13 and 14 now appear in various archaeological documents, confirming the existence, not just by the Bible, but from sources outside the Bible. So its archaeology is confirming the words of Scripture. Years ago, these atheists said that the Battle of Jericho, as described in the Bible, was too far-fetched and was just a legend, until Professor Garstan unearthed the old walls of Jericho and made it clear that the walls fell exactly as the Scriptures depicted. In fact, he found that the walls of Jericho consisted of two concentric walls, and whereas the inside wall fell inwards, the outside wall fell outwards. That's a miracle. No earthquake could have done that. And the evidence is still there. That's the big thing. Whole lists of these desperate attempts to cast doubts on the Bible and their rebuttals can be found in many books and magazines, quite easily obtainable, if only the people were inclined to inquire with that open and honest mind. If you want to go into it in real detail, can I recommend to you Josh McDowell's book, and it's called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Another way in which we create difficulties for ourselves is by tearing a verse from its context and saying, hey, that can't be true. Well, there are many statements in the Bible that are untrue. That sounds strange, doesn't it? For instance, in Psalm 14 we read, there is no God. That's obviously untrue. But think about it. Who said it? If we quote the whole phrase, it's this: the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. You see, the reporting of the words was true, but the statement, there is no God, was not the word of God. The scriptures repeat words uttered by all kinds of people, even the words of the devil himself, who said in Genesis chapter 3, he said to Eve, you shall not surely die. And you can't expect the evil one to tell the truth, but the statement that he said it is true. And we must be careful to be quite correct looking at the context when quoting scripture. But probably the most important miracle for the Christian believer is the resurrection of the crucified Christ. Now this, as you can imagine, attracts skeptics by the horde, because if they could prove that this was just a fairy tale, the whole of Christian belief would be compromised. But the risen Lord Jesus was seen by over 500 men at the same time. And Paul tells us this in Corinthians 15. And at the time of writing, most of those men were still alive. Imagine that. 500 men saw him to prove the resurrection, and they were still alive when it was written. They had plenty of time to deny that fact. But no one said anything about Paul's account not being true. And there are so many more infallible proofs of the resurrection that only someone who didn't want to believe could refute them. Again, there's another good book if you want to look at that. It's Frank Morrison's Who Moved the Stone? A couple of copies outside. But what of the testimony of science? Well, atheistic evolutionists like Richard Dawkins would have you believe that God's word in Genesis regarding the creation of all things is untrue. He will maintain that there was some kind of a big bang and a gradual development of life, as advocated by Charles Darwin. Creatures somehow emerging from some kind of primeval soup and turning into animals and then turning into people. I call it from goo to you. And my answer to that is quite simple. Just two words. It's irreducible complexity. I wish I had time to go into it. And if you want to know what I mean by that, see me later. I'll be delighted to go into that. Talking about Richard Dawkins, did you see that article in the Echo this week? And the article mentions Professor Richard Dawkins. He calls him Squawking Dawkins, actually. And he says, I'll quote him, he tried initially the dogmatic approach to browbeat people with his theories, and it annoyed them. He now tries the friendly approach, but still only offers theories to bash all believers in God. Almost everything he offers is theoretical. How can anyone be dogmatic about a theory? He goes on to say that Dawkins and Richard Attenborough and other rabid atheists have a common agenda to destroy the faith of all religions. And he says that the television programs and so on, that on origins of species and evolution, is they where gaps in information exist, he creates his dogma even as he speaks. He just makes it up as he sails along. This is not Bethesda, this is someone in the Echo. And then I was surprised to see yesterday, Friday I think it was, the Daily Express. Churchmen laugh at Hawking for saying there is no God. Not Richard Dawkins, this is Stephen Hawking, another aggressive atheist. The professor, and quote in the article, the professor says science and the Big Bang were solely responsible for the universe and the human race and denies the existence of any higher being. In an extract from the book, he states because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. I can remember scientists telling me for years that you cannot create something from nothing. Is it the law, one of the laws of thermodynamics, I think? You cannot make something from nothing. Well, someone did. And the article goes on to say the professor's claims have been disputed by religious groups who say it's another example of atheists clutching at straws to explain the existence of the universe. Look, it's of tremendous importance that we believe the opening verses in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Creation is 6 days. Don't fight it. Just believe it. The Bible says so. It's very plain. It talks about a morning and an evening, a literal day. God doesn't need millions of years to complete his work. He's the creator God who brought everything into being just by saying so. Let there be light, for example. And there was light. If you can accept that, you'll have no trouble believing everything else the Bible says. But if you reject that first verse of Genesis, you're going to be likely to question the entire Bible. And you don't have to believe it by blind faith. There's an overwhelming scientific evidence for a young earth and for divine creation of life. There's a magazine called Creation that's in circulation. Other literature give detailed explanations of the certainty of this. Can I put a plug in for a meeting here on the 3rd of October in the family service? Dr. Monty White, a brilliant exponent of creation, he'll be coming along, and I urge you to come to hear his vindication of the veracity of the whole of Scripture. Contrary to what some people say, true science and the Word of God are always in complete harmony. The trouble starts when some scientists, using guesswork, come up with speculation and theories that they put forward as proven facts. They'll publish as an established certainty Darwin's theory of evolution, when it's really only what it says, a man-made theory. The Bible and true science never disagree. Many scientists believe in and have confidence in the Scriptures. And that's not a generalization. Here is a list of some of them with their names, occupations, professional qualifications of eminent scientists who thoroughly believe in the Scriptures. These men are honest in their convictions, yet they find no conflict between their discoveries of their profession and the Word of God. The Bible is not a textbook on science. I mean, it wasn't meant to be. That wasn't God's intention. As the inspired word of the living God, it was given free from all error. Even in matters scientific, we can trust its message. So how can people still refuse to accept it? Well, I think, you know, it's all about accountability. You see, it's a natural progression. Once you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then the only logical step is to obey the Word of God. Now, this means doing things you don't want to do, and not doing things that you'd like to do. And that's unacceptable for many people. Men want to do things that are right in their own eyes. And the only way they can do that with a clear conscience is to deny that God ever told them differently. So some men, even men in important church offices, will attempt to reconcile traditional Bible belief with their own selfish, willful behavior, saying that parts of the scripture are inspired, so leaving themselves free to ignore the parts they don't like, ignore the parts that come into conflict with their own particular, very often, dubious lifestyle. Listen, the Bible is not partly true, it's wholly true. Wholly true. It's wholly true and wholly true, yes, both. We can't pick and choose which parts of it to observe. Once we deny that part of it is not God's word, then all of it is suspect. Other people will turn to you and say, oh no, the Bible contains God's word. Wrong. It's wrong. It is God's word. Look, when God tells us that all men have sinned, Romans 3, we'd better believe it. When God tells us that the result of sin is death, Romans 6, we'd better believe it. When God tells us that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, we will want to believe it. And when God tells us that the only way back to himself is through his Son, Jesus Christ, we will see the urgent necessity of believing it. And when God tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, we can believe it with a sense of relief. Because despite our sins, a way to heaven has been worked out and can be achieved by a simple choice. I pray that everyone in this room has at some time or other in their lives made that eternal, life-giving choice. Everything we need to live successfully and to die victoriously can be found in the scriptures. As our statement of faith here in Bethesda declares. Have you got the statement up there? Let's thank God for the Bible. Oh God, Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you that you've left this written word for our guidance and for the way which you can guide us through life. We just praise you and thank you, Lord. We turn to you when we pray. We can speak to you and you speak to us back through the words of Scripture. This two-way communication is such a privilege, Lord, and we pray that we might never neglect it. Help us, Lord, to read your book, to enjoy it, to obey it as well, because it is indeed the world's greatest book. It's your book. And we thank you, Lord, for it and for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in it. Help us, Lord, to know him more as we read it. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for your book. Amen.